on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your infallible word and its exposition as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Biblical scholars put a funny title on this portion of Jesus' ministry that Luke speaks of beginning at the verse 18 of our text. They call this Jesus' retirement ministry, as if he was retiring. Well, he's doing anything but retiring in this point in his 3.5 ministry. But there, it does mark here, as well as if you read the parallel passages in Mark's gospel beginning at chapter 70, there is a marked difference in that he no longer is ministering to the crowds. He is retiring to concentrate on his ministry to his 12 disciples, and particularly his inner circle of three disciples, as we see in the next passage about the transfiguration, Peter and John and James, as they go up to the mountain and get a glimpse of the kingdom of God to come. Retirement in the sense of focus on his inner circle of disciples. Luke's retirement ministry account is to the end of chapter 9. Mark's gospel devotes 3 whole chapters to it. So it's a very interesting study in what the different writers emphasize. Here, as in every new phase of Jesus' ministry, we see how Jesus begins any new endeavor. He always begins the same way, and that is in prayer. We're told that he was praying alone. Even though the disciples are with him, he is praying alone. From the other gospels, from Matthew and Mark, we learn that the place that he is in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was a place in the very north of Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon. I've never been there, but I understand it is one of the most beautiful places on earth. It's at the foothills of Mount Hermon, beautiful rocky slopes, the perfect place for a retreat, a gathering. He is there in that scenic place to spend time communicating directly to his disciples. And he begins to teach them, as he often does, with a question. It's important in your educational career to understand the importance of questions, whether you're a teacher or whether you're a student. Jesus asks questions not because he doesn't know the answer, because he wants to clarify in his students, in this case the disciples, and also us, this important issue about who he is. And he asked the question, who do people say that I am? Well, the disciples said, some people say you're John the Baptist. They're like Herod. They say you're John the Baptist that comes back from the dead. Others say you're Elijah reincarnate. or one of the other prophets, perhaps Jeremiah. Doesn't say that, but that would be conjecture. Someone similar to that. Jesus already knew what people were saying. He already knew what the crowds were saying. What we should ask as well, we should ask from the perspective of Jesus, who does the world say that Jesus is? It's a very important question for us who live in the midst of a fallen world, a world in rebellion against God. Who does the world say that Jesus is? I don't know of anyone contemporarily saying that Jesus is John the Baptist or even Elijah or one of the prophets. But they're saying similar things. They're saying he was a great man, a great teacher, a great prophet. They rank him right up with the philosophers, the ancient Greek philosophers, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or some great figure. He was a great teacher. Clearly, from Jesus' instructive questions, he will have none of this. He will ask every disciple, every person who hears and comprehends the gospel, the same question. Who do you say that I am? Peter, the leader of the disciples, spokesman for the disciples, answers emphatically. We have this brief account here. We have more lengthy answers in the other gospels. We have this brief, terse reply. The Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. That is the confession that we are to make. We often use a confession of faith in our services to put us in the mind of confessing who Jesus is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, and His person and their work. We often do that. It's a very important part. This morning we had a confession of faith from our two newest members, Dodie and Phyllis. They confess their faith in Christ alone and nothing else. It's important for us to have a confession of faith, but not merely as a rote answer to a series of questions, but to understand the importance of a personal, individual relationship with the living God. And to understand that to make that confession of faith in Jesus Christ is to declare our separation from the world around us that is in rebellion against God. To recognize that friendship with the world is hostility to God. Continually, all around us, we face the temptation in this world to compromise our confession of faith in order to be on good standing with the world. This is nothing new. This is a tension that we have had from the beginning of humanity. Wanting to be liked, wanting to be accepted, wanting to be part of the world. The Genesis chapter 6, at the very beginning, you have the sons of God. Obviously, their godly line of Adam, the sons of God, they begin to intermarry with the daughters of men. And then immediately after chapter 6, you have the world plunged into judgment of the flood. Because of their rebellion. You go through the history of Israel. God calls them and delivers them miraculously from Egypt.
calls them to occupy the land, prepares them by giving them the law. And while they're receiving God's instructions on Mount Sinai through Moses, they are impatient and they can't wait. And they look at the surrounding nations and say, let's worship God by building a golden calf. Immediately God's judgment falls on them. 3,000 die. And on we could go. How the people of Israel repeatedly reject the word of God to turn to idols. How God sends his judgment and carries the whole nation into shameful imprisonment. First to Babylon and then again to Persia, to Assyria, and then to Babylon, rather. Again and again, this is repeated not only in the people of God in the Old Testament, but in the people of God in the New. The history of the church can be drawn by periods of drawing near to the living God and falling away. It appears that in our own evangelical world, we are entering into a period of falling away. At least in our part of the world. So encouraging to hear the reports of God's faithful people around the world, in places like Iran, in places like Sub-Saharan Africa, and places like India and China, where God's people in the midst of brutal persecution are standing firm for the faith. What a joy and delight to hear the reports, because they are mirroring the disciples. And we are called in the midst of a hostile world to do the same, to confess with Peter, you, Lord Jesus, are the Christ. You are the King. You are the Anointed One. And we bow and worship you and you alone. And what follows immediately from this in verse 21 is a curious, curious text. And this is why it's called the retirement ministry. A command to tell no one. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. Well, one of the great principles, we've had a great summer combined Bible study on the Word of God, and one of the great principles of Bible learning we've learned is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if we go to the parallel account of this in John's Gospel, chapter 6, we see why Jesus told them strictly to tell no one. Because in chapter 6 and verse 15, you can see it. They are wanting to take Jesus and make him the king of Israel, the political king of Israel. They are wanting him to be the leader who throws off the Roman oppressor, who leads a revolt, an armed revolt. And Jesus will not allow this. He will have none of it. He is so prudent in his words and how he conducts himself. He will not be a mere earthly king. He has refused this from the beginning of his public ministry, and he continues to resist the temptation of the devil to achieve by man's means what belongs to him alone as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was interesting. I attended the Right to Life meeting Wednesdays. There were several of us there, and we heard from Senator Bledsoe, Lucille Bledsoe, who's the ranking senator in Arkansas. I'm so grateful we have this wonderful pro-life legislature in Arkansas, and Cecile was a member of the church that when I married my wife, Denise, she was taught the women's Bible study there. Dear sainted lady, and she was talking about power and how she's at the end of her second Senate term and she's term limited out and she's grateful, but she gets some symbols of power, like a parking place next to the door in Arkansas. And she's laughing about how people seek to accrue power to themselves. And that's exactly the impulse with Jesus. Here is this miracle worker. He can feed thousands. He can heal anyone. He undoubtedly has power. We will make him the Messiah, and we will overcome these foreign invaders. And Jesus will have none of it. He will make his public statement at the proper time in the plan of God. It will come when he has determined it to come. If you want to look when that comes, it comes in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning at verse 66. It comes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, when he stands before these very ones, these elders, chief priests, and scribes. And he will declare himself to be fully the Son of God. And they understand perfectly what he is saying, because they proceed to sentence him to death. But now is not the time. The command to be silent is so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. Certain things must happen first. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The prophecies of Psalm 22, the prophecies of Psalm 69, the prophecies of Psalm 118, the prophecies of Isaiah 53, the prophecies of Zechariah the prophet, all of these must be fulfilled. The scriptures, he said, must be fulfilled. He must be killed. Three things must happen. He must suffer because it is necessary for him to suffer. He must be killed, and then he must be resurrected. And again, by whom? It is the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It is the religious authorities who will do it. Do not miss that in your study of the Gospels. Do not miss that. It is the religionists who killed Jesus. And it is still the same. It is the religionists, those who heap burdens upon people that cannot be held up, who seek to control and manipulate people by their power. It was the religious leaders who betrayed Christ to the Roman authorities. The Apostle Peter, the same Peter who makes this confession, preaches the first sermon at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem, and he stands up and he preaches. And what does he say? You took him. You leaders, you religious leaders, you took him and you had him crucified. Acts 2:42, if you want to look it up. You did it. You're guilty. Why did you do it, though? You did it because of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Because it was impossible for God's plan not to be fulfilled. That's the gospel. Jesus came. He lived perfectly. He gave his perfect life in exchange for your sins. If you believe in him and put your trust in him, if you make that good confession of faith, and he was raised, and you were raised in him. That's the good news. Then we see the cost. How much that cost? It cost. First and foremost, it cost Jesus his life, his perfect life. It caused him the agony of separation from the Father on the cross. It cost him hell on the cross. Second, it will cost you, if you make that confession, everything. That's why we don't need to just go through little rote thoughts about who Jesus is. That's why we have a confession. We ask members who to confess their faith publicly, confess their desire to be his disciple, and we talk about the implications of what that means. What Jesus is saying here, especially beginning in verse 23, is it will cost you your identity. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. That's what it means to be a disciple. People are searching desperately for identity today. Our young people are searching for identity. My heart is so torn up by the murders of people, by young people, young men in their 20s, every single one of these, somehow found their identity in going in and shooting a mass of people. What kind of self-centeredness and self-focus produces that? Well, we know it comes from the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. We're to find, if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you must find your identity in him. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. People are trying to create their own identity. The thing has crept into our culture that you can change your identity as a person. You can change from male to female, female to male. There's even a thought out there, you can change your species, which is nonsense. But it is being spoken of as the truth because it is a rejection of God and his plan. He made you in his image. He made you male or female in his image. And it is a beautiful, glorious thing. Amen. And if you would know God, you must know Jesus. And you must lose that identity in the person of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone would follow after me, who would come behind me as my disciple, he must take up his cross daily. The cross was an instrument of torture and death. The criminal in the Roman practice would be forced to carry that cross, like Jesus was forced to carry his cross to Golgotha, would be forced to carry that instrument of torture to the place of execution as an act of ongoing humiliation. Jesus says you must pick up your cross willingly. You must decide to put your old identity apart from Christ to death and discover your new identity in Christ alone. Turning away from self, taking up the cross, and then following after Jesus. That's what being his disciple means. The only power to change your identity is the power of the Holy Spirit, to change you from being out of Christ to in Christ. And that power is available to everyone who will reach up with a hand of faith and accept it as the free gift of God to whom it's freely offered. For Jesus says further, for whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses it for his sake will find it. He's talking about, again, the soul here. It's interesting that ESV talks about forfeiting himself. I think the King James says soul. In other places in the gospel, it certainly says soul. It's the same thing. Yourself is your soul. It's who you are. It's how God made you. If you want to find your soul and find your true identity, you must find it in Jesus Christ, who made you. You must understand this to understand the gospel. It is at the heart of the gospel. What advantage is it to you, Jesus further says in verse 25, if you gain the whole world, if you get all the acclaim, all the glory of the world, and you lose your soul, what good is it? And the answer, it is tragedy. Jesus further says that there are some there. He goes on to talk about not being ashamed of him. If we're ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of us when he comes. If we cringe to confess Christ or show our faith in Christ, then he'll do the same when he returns. If your identity is in Christ, you should be the most bold witness around. You should be fearless. You should not worry for one minute what anybody thinks about you, because you are kept in the presence of God by what Jesus has done. Let us not apologize for our faith. Let us not cringe in anyone's presence for our faith, but let us boldly and gladly share how much Jesus has done for us. Then he goes and finishes this portion of our text by saying, there are truly some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There's two things in mind that immediately the next passage, which is the transfiguration, where Jesus joins Peter and John and James along with Moses and Elijah, and they are transported into heaven, and they get a glimpse of eternity right there on that mountain. It's an incredible passage. But there's more than that. The disciples in their life, in their ministry, after the resurrection, after they received power, saw the kingdom of God expand like no other time in history. Conquering not only the people of Israel, many of them, but the nations, as they went out and boldly proclaimed the gospel. We're still seeing that occur. They got to see it immediately. It is still happening. And the exciting thing about being a follower of Jesus, if you're involved in following him, you make that kingdom known wherever you are and wherever you're called to be. Praise God. Do you have that identity in Christ today? If not, I urge you now, do not wait. Put your faith and trust in Him and become His follower. Find your true self in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It speaks so clearly about who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Draw us near to Him by faith now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord with our morning offering.
Oh, Lord. take these small returns of what you first given us and use them to further your kingdom here and around the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let me stand and we'll sing our hymn of preparation for communion with the Trinity.